a university professor one day was about to start a lecture on the Bible. And he held the Bible up and he said, "This is the story of man's greatest attempt to find God." Is that true? It's not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The Bible is the story of God trying to find a lost mankind. Everything about the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is one continuous redemption story, sometimes looking forward to the cross, sometimes looking back at the cross. But man does not find God. God's own words tell us that. Romans 3, "No, there is none, not good, no, not one. No one seeks after God." Not a one. Left to our own devices, we are lost and we are doomed. No, the Bible is God's story. He wrote it. He authored it. He acted the whole thing out. It's completely 100% him. It is his attempt to find us. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that will leave the 99 safe sheep on the hill just to go find the one that's lost. This is true of God. And we can never lose sight of that, no matter what book we are in, no matter what we're reading, no matter what era, or whether it's poetry, or it's a narrative, or it's an epistle, or whatever it may be. That is the story, the overarching story of God and who he is and what he's doing. And the Bible chronicles all of it for us. This morning, we begin sort of another major section in the book of Exodus. Last week, Mike preached on Genesis 24, the covenant that God makes with his people. And you can kind of see 24 as sort of maybe like a gate pin, where the beginning of Exodus swings into the latter part of Exodus, and we're going to be in 25 today. But it's this book of Exodus, chapter 25. It's where God gives instructions. He gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle and everything that's supposed to go into it. All of its furnishings, its equipment, everything that is to adorn it. It's all spelled out here. It's amplified later in Leviticus as well. But we're going to learn about the tabernacle. And specifically, this is just one part of the tabernacle. This would be called the Holy of Holies. And I brought this picture up just to kind of introduce what we're going to be talking about today. There's three different items that God spells out inside the tabernacle. But as we go through the following weeks, we're going to learn more and more about this thing called the tabernacle. And really, just if you remember this, the tabernacle is a mobile temple. It is something, as the Israelites are moving through the desert, moving through the wilderness, en route to the promised land where God is taking them, that he promised them way back in Genesis, God wants a temple, a place where he can show up, where his presence can be known on earth, a holy place, but it has to be mobile because they need to keep moving. They can't spend 400 years building a stone temple every time they stop, right? They'll never get there. So it's this mobile temple. Think of it that way, and we'll learn more and more. There are various different aspects of the tabernacle from inside and out. And as we'll see as we begin today, as we work our way through this material and in the coming weeks, God gets very, very specific, very detailed on exactly the size, the proportions, the materials that are to be used, how it's to be constructed. And it goes all the way down even to the priest's clothing And we're going to see all the way down to the spoons of what goes inside of the tabernacle. Every table, every altar, the curtain, the pillar, even down to, like I said, the bowls and the spoons. All of these things are to be a part of the sacrificial ceremonies that are to go on to be performed inside of the tabernacle. Now, if you're anything like me, if you've managed to stick with us in Exodus so far, and we've waded our way through all these case laws and the civil codes that God puts out, and if you've made it this far, you come up to chapter 25 and you see all these details about how many cubits the ark is supposed to be, right? And where the rings and the poles are supposed to go and what kind of wood is needed for the table and these very precise decorations that need to go on the lampstand. Now, unless you're really into interior decorating, you might be tempted right now to start like glazing over, right? That they don't do it anymore on TV. Like TV runs nonstop. But I remember as a kid, you know, like was it 11 o'clock midnight or whatever, and the TV would just go, right? Don't do that. Okay, resist that temptation. You might even be tempted, as a lot of people are, and believe it or not, even some Bible commentators do this. They just skip over this part because it's not sexy, I guess. And they want to jump into like up to chapter 32 where it really gets juicy, right? When the golden calf shows up, right? God gets really teed off. But I'm going to ask you to resist that temptation and hang in there. And I want you to look at these instructions about the tabernacle very closely. And I hope that what you'll see is that there is some extreme symbolism and meaning. And all of these point to these profound gospel truths. And these are truths that we all need to hear. I want you to think of the tabernacle and all the sacred elements that are in it kind of like this, kind of like a pop-up book, right? When you open a pop-up book, what happens, right? Every time you open a page, right, something pops up. Maybe you had these when you were a kid. I remember having one that, like, the Empire State Building stood up like this in the middle of it. Right? But every time you turn the page and you open it up, this 3D image comes at you. And it's designed this way. It's designed to help tell the storyline, to really get the point across. And I believe that that's exactly what God is doing here, in part, with the tabernacle and with all the furniture and everything that's supposed to go inside of it. He's turning the pages of a pop-up book. And as each image leaps forward at us, each piece of sacred furniture comes into view, we see more of the storyline of grace, that saving grace for sinners. Again, we say this all the time here, every page in the Bible points to Christ, sometimes forward, sometimes backward. But all of these point to the Savior and his saving grace for sinners, that grace that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that storyline becomes clearer and clearer. It pops right out at us. So with that, let's see what God has for us this morning. Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." They shall construct an ark of acacia wood. Can you throw that picture up first and just leave that up for a bit? Thank you. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work, and at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of handbreadth around it. You shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms on the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the 2nd pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the 3rd pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. All of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. So as we look at this chapter, can't help but to recognize that it's arranged in a very clear order. Verses 1-9 are sort of this introductory section into this entire next part of the book of Exodus. God instructs Moses to have the people of Israel make contributions to have the tabernacle built. So in other words, the people are to be giving the offering, bringing forth the offering to be able to build the tabernacle. In verses 3 to 7, we have this list of required construction materials. But then notice verse 8. There's something in verse 8 that I make sure that there's a very important statement here. Probably the central statement of this entire chapter. Don't let it slip by you. Think about what God is telling Moses here. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." That I might dwell in their midst. We know that God's people, as they're moving through the wilderness, they lived in tents. And God is saying that he wants to come down and dwell with them. Really in a tent of his own is what he's asking them to build. That's what the tabernacle was. And obviously, he doesn't mean that God would somehow be contained with inside of the tabernacle. He's just saying that at this point in the relationship with his people, he wants his presence to be especially known among his people in this sacred place, in God's tent. Interestingly, it's made by human hands. If you think about it, it's both amazing and it is full of a very powerful gospel significance. This is the same truth that John uses when he points out in his own gospel in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see once again, we've already seen, when was the first time that we saw God desiring to dwell with his human creation? What's that? In the garden. Right? Absolutely. Okay. We see this over and over and over again. God's desire is not to be the standoff, pie in the sky, huge distance between him and us. He's constantly trying to reach us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants the relationship to be mended. The word tabernacled. In John 1:14, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's the same word in the Greek. The tabernacle means to dwell together in the same tent. Both in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament here, and in the Greek, it's the same meaning of word. To dwell with the person in the same tent. God came down. He put on flesh as Jesus Christ. And this tabernacle, it does nothing but point us to Christ. It is God dwelling in the midst of the camp of Israel. This is the Lord Jesus. And it's the true meeting place. This is the place where mankind, would be able to have direct access to the Father. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." He was saying, "I am the true meeting place, the only meeting place where you can know God." We meet God exclusively in Jesus, and the tabernacle preaches Christ to us. It points directly at it. And actually, all of the items inside of the tabernacle do the exact same thing. The sacred utensils, the furniture, they all point to the Messiah. They all preach the gospel. So let's take a look at them. Just like we would look at get fixated as a kid at the images in a pop-up book. Let's take a look at exactly what these things are and how are they designed to help us grasp the storyline of God's redemptive story, his plan. How would we better understand his redeeming grace? So as we look at these three items, I want us to see, really there's three themes here that are pretty well cut out in these three different items, I think. And I didn't make this up. This is pretty well common Reformed theology of thinking in this, but I still think it's incredibly interesting. So in the first we have the introduction, verses 1 through 9. And then in 10 through 22, we see this theme of purity. God tells Moses to have an ark. Now, that sounds weird because I remember as a kid, think it's a boat, right? That's what we think of when we hear ark, right? Ark is actually in the translation when it went from, when the Bible was translated through and came through and finally ended up in English, the old English word for box is ark. That's how we came to be. So we're to have a box, an ark of acacia wood built. And you see the dimensions there in verse 10. If you do the math, it works out to be about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 6 inches wide, and the same height. And in verse 11, it says it's to be completely encased in gold. Remember way back when we talked about when the Jewish people were leaving Egypt and all of the Egyptians were giving all of their wealth, all their gold and silver. Remember we said back then, wait and see what happens with all of this stuff, okay? Tell me God's not sovereign. But this thing that they were to build would be a thing of extraordinary beauty and an incredible worth. And please, if you're like me, just hit the flush button right now on Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? Throw that ark out, okay? Not only, so I had a hard time finding this picture because when you Google Ark of the Covenant, almost 99.9% of the pictures have the poles up by the top, right? And if you go back and look and read the text, it says that the rings were to be on the feet. The table's different. They were to be up high, it says, right? So these little things creep in, Raiders of the Lost Ark and whatever, right? And start to, and it's not a primary issue that we're going to, you know, you're going to have a church split on whether the poles were high or low, right? Or anything like that, right? But it's important to pay attention to what God says. And we'll see why here, an example of why here in a little bit. And then in verses 12 to 15, there's this comparatively long section. And if you're like me, if you read it, you may have kind of scratched your brain a little bit. All this detail is taken up in these four rings and these acacia wood poles and exactly where they're supposed to go and all of that. Why so much attention to these four rings and these four poles? Poles that are never to be removed. Well, the rings, obviously, and the poles, right? That's the mechanism that they're going to carry the ark. Again, the tabernacle has to be mobile. So all of these things have to, you know, there wasn't, you know, semi-trucks and, you know, trains and forklifts and, you know, things like that back then. Everything had to be carried. And then inside the ark, Moses is to place the testimony that God will give them. What do you think that's going to be? All right, this is a foreshadowing of what's about to happen when the tablets come down off of the mountain. So we put all this together. This box is going to contain the law of God. It has this amazing decoration. It has poles that allow it to be carried so that it's never to be touched. All of this speaks of what? Of holiness. Of holiness. The law of God. It's the glory of the thing. And no one can touch it. It's holy. This is a thing marked, and it signifies the purity of God. It's a sacred object that God is ordaining. And it represents the presence of God in his holiness, in his purity. This no touching with human hands requirement. We see an example of this later in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is being transported on a cart. And the cart's being pulled by these by oxen, and as the oxen go on, they begin to stumble, and the ark begins to shift and slip, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it, and immediately the judgment of God comes on him. We're told, quote, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there because of the ark of God. Now, that may sound harsh to some, but the ark of the covenant represents the mighty holiness and the purity of God. I don't know about you, but this is so humbling to me. And I tell you what, and if it wasn't for grace, we'd be screwed, right? Here is our God, who is infinitely holy, infinitely pure, even touching his sacred ark leads to death. How do we ever measure up against that? And on the other side of the coin, who are we to be so arrogant that we could ever think we could measure up to that? And continuing on, we see these two angelic figures in verses 17 to 22. And we learn about something about the covering placed on the top of the ark. Can you throw that ark picture back up, please? I'm trying to do a pop-up book, but it's not 3D. I'm just trying to... So this flat platform on top, it's called the mercy seat, and it sits on top of the whole thing. And on either side, there's these two angelic figures, two cherubim. And it's told they face one another, looking toward the mercy seat, and their wings are swept over it, hiding it from view. I don't know if you remember, but the last time in Scripture and we're only in the second book of the Bible, right? The last time we met cherubim in the Scriptures was in Genesis chapter 3. You might remember when Adam had disobeyed God's instructions and fell into sin and took all of mankind with him. And our first parents were kicked out of the garden. And then to block the way back into the Garden of Eden, the way back into the presence of God, into fellowship with God, God places cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim are the guardians. They're the guardians of the place of fellowship between God and man. And this is precisely the role that the mercy seat itself plays. Look back at verse 22. God says, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, I will speak with you. So just like in the garden, this is now the meeting place for God and mankind. It's the focal point of the entire tabernacle, which is why, incidentally, I think is dealt with. First of all, I thought about this a lot in the last couple of days. Can you go back to the tabernacle cartoonish picture there? So this is the center of the tabernacle, and we're going to learn that the tabernacle itself and its whole grounds is huge. There's giant courtyards outside of it and all of this, but this is the very center. And what this picture depicts, you can see the ark up there with the cherubim, and that light, I assume, in this picture is supposed to be the presence of God. It's the only place on earth, because it was built in holiness, built in purity, that God was willing to dwell and to interact with mankind. So elsewhere in Scripture, where do we see cherubim supporting, right? We see cherubim supporting or surrounding almost all the time the throne of God. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And then 1 Chronicles 13, King David goes up and he went up to, it says, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And then in Revelation chapter 4, in the very end, when John, John has the book Revelation is a revelation that is given to John. It's an extended dream, but it's very vivid. It's a revelation to him, and it's where John gets to see what heaven really looks like. And he accounts that there are four living creatures, the cherubim, surrounding the throne of God. When you get to heaven one day, Christian, you will see four angelic figures surrounding the throne of God. So what about this throne of God? What's the symbolism here? So we know that the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim it is now a symbolic throne of God, of his sovereignty and his glory and his holiness and his purity as he dwells among the camp of his people. And as we're going to learn in the coming weeks, the Ark will only reside with inside the most holy place, the innermost court of the tabernacle, behind this great curtain. And only one person is ever allowed to go into this most holy place, to come before the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the high priest. And then once a year, and then always on the Day of Atonement, he would bring with him the blood of a lamb, and he would pour out the blood on the mercy seat to make an atonement for Israel. You'll remember from last week as Mike preached through, taught through chapter 24, we saw Moses do something very similar. So out there on the plains, in the wilderness, at the foot of Mount, in the shadow of Mount Sinai, he takes blood and he throws it against the altar. And what he's doing is symbolically applying the blood to God himself to make an atonement to satisfy God's justice. And here's the same principle being shown, it's actually being enshrined permanently and regularly into the worship and the practice of Israel. The blood is applied to the mercy seat, to the throne of God. Now, quick little sidebar here. Everything up to this point, as far as the Ark goes, has screamed exclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, the law contained within the Ark condemned anyone who broke any of its statutes, any part of it. The gold that encased it, right, spoke of royalty, of splendor, of majesty. The cherubim covering it recalled Eden and us being excluded from the presence of God because of our sin. And the mercy seat itself is considered to be the very throne of God, but it's shut off from view by wings of angels. The purity of God, I think the message is really clear, the purity of God shuts us out. How can a holy God exist with an unholy people? This is the very place where the atonement is made. Right there on the throne, right between the cherubim, right there, impure sinners like you and me can be pardoned and can be reconciled back to God. The ancient Greek version of the Old Testament translates the word used here for mercy seat with the word propitiation. Fancy word. It's simply a word that means a sacrifice that satisfies wrath, divine wrath. Let me say that again. Propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. And the word is used over and over again, and usually in the New Testament, is a word that's used describing the work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2, and he, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Romans 3:25, Paul wrote, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The Ark of the Covenant, I believe, is designed for the Israelites and us to be reminded that God is holy and God is pure, and we are not. And it also preaches Christ to us. It preaches that Christ is the bridge between God and us. He's the propitiation of our sin, of our law breaking. He is the one whose blood enters the most holy place of heaven itself, right to the throne of God, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, praise God, praise Jesus, that we don't need a high priest anymore. We don't need a high priest to enter into an earthly tabernacle or a temple every year, year after year, to make an atonement for us. We don't have to rely on sinful men making provisional, temporary, symbolic sacrifices. Not at all. Hebrews 9, verse 12 is very clear. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus was on the cross, and his last words, well, depends on which gospel you read. It's either his last words or his second to last words. But he said, "It is finished." That meant that God is satisfied. And this, Christian, hear me, this is an anchor for your faith. Even for the weakest, most doubting Christian, you may look at yourself and see, and maybe rightfully so, a lot of reasons for doubt. Maybe even some reasons to think, maybe I'm not even a child of God. When you do that, look at the mercy seat. Look at where Jesus went ahead of you, and he poured out his blood for you. Look at the place where God was satisfied, that the work was done, and because of Jesus, you are now accepted. Perfect atonement, eternal redemption. There's no more sacrifices. They're done. It is finished. No work of yours or mine can find any more acceptance in God's eyes. He's done it all, once and for all. So, first, there's this theme of purity. And the next two don't go this long. I have this problem when I do sermons, like I load the front end and then I'm like, oh man, this is too long. I got to hurry up. So first we see this theme of purity. I think that's probably one of the most important parts of this chapter. Remember, he wanted a place to dwell with us. But then we look at the next theme. We see this theme of provision. So in verses 23 to 28, instructions are given to make an acacia wood table. And the table was to be slightly smaller than the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also to be covered in gold. It also has four rings and poles for lifting it. And in verse 29, there are various golden vessels made for the table, including flagons. I had to look that up. I had no idea what the heck a flagon was. It's basically a cup or a pitcher, right? That's where the drink would be held. And then in verse 30, the bread of presence is to be set before God on top of the table regularly. Folks, if this doesn't scream Christ, I don't know what does. When we talk about the blood and body of Jesus Christ on Communion Sunday, I mean, gee me, right? But again, remember what God's doing. He's opening this pop-up book. These items are there to help people understand the storyline of grace. So he's setting the picture. He's setting the scene. And on this golden table, there are various dishes. There's a cup or a pitcher of wine. We know from Leviticus 23:13 that this cup or this vessel is always to be kept filled, ready to be used as a drink offering before the Lord. And along with that, it's called the bread of presence. And it's made up of, in Leviticus 24, we know that it's made up of 12 loaves, one loaf for each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priests were to go in, Leviticus 24, are to go in once a week, and they're to consume the bread of presence and replace it each time. And they probably did this on the Sabbath day. The bread of presence here is to remind the priests of the provision that God has for his people, that there is bread for every tribe in the people of God. It's a way of saying that to dwell with God in our midst is to have this promise that he's going to provide everything that we need according to his riches, Scripture says. And the Israelites have seen God do this before. They've seen it with their own eyes. You remember back when they complain of hunger in their journey through the wilderness, and God provides them bread, manna from heaven. And in Exodus 16, if you remember, for each day of the week and twice on Friday night, that they would gather enough for the Sabbath day and have rest. Jesus taught us the same promise, and it's being represented here in the bread of presence. I wonder if you, I know I have at times, but you've forgotten this truth. We've forgotten the truth that God doesn't want us to live in worry or anxiety. He doesn't want us to worry about what we're going to eat or drink or what we will wear. After all, Scripture says, the Father in heaven knows exactly what we need before we ever even ask him. It says, but instead, we're to seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. And then it says, all these things will be added to us. I wonder if we've forgotten those promises, living perhaps with the cold grip of worry on our lives. It's not so bad for most people now. The economy has turned around. But when we first planted this church, the economy was in the dumps. People were losing their homes. Jobs were very difficult to find. But even still in this economy, in this good economy, there are still people who are in that cold grip of worry. Their heart is hostage to worry and anxiety. Perhaps we've forgotten that truth, that promise that God has made us. Jesus taught us to look with expectation and in faith to God to give us, it says, our daily bread. And Paul would remind the Philippians, and we need to be reminded of this too. In Philippians 4:19, it says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do we really believe that? Not head belief, but heart belief. Do we really believe that? This bread of the presence, it's a reminder of the provision of God flowing from his presence to his people by grace. Doesn't that point to Jesus? After all, Jesus is the greatest provision we've ever been given. God provided for our deepest, deepest need. And so in John chapter 6, after Jesus has miraculously multiplied a couple of fish and five loaves of bread, Jesus would turn to them and say, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is one of the underlying planks of the share house. Anyone who would come to God would not hunger. And of course, Jesus here is speaking spiritually. But God also speaks in the physical as well, too. We aren't God. We don't provide the bread of life. We're just mechanisms that unlock the door and stock shelves and make sure the freezer's running. We want people to hear, see, feel, experience, and know, genuinely know God. A lot of us live in the grip of soul hunger. And we do things to try and satisfy that hunger. But what we really need is the bread of life. We need Jesus Christ. We need to confess that we are starving, spiritually starving. And we need to confess that we spend our times on things that do not satisfy. Isaiah 55, the prophet wrote, actually he recounted, this is God speaking, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." Jesus is the bread of life. And maybe we're trying to do things to satisfy that hunger in worldly things, in entertainment or treasure or work or family or ambitions or hobbies or whatever. And we lose sight of the fact that it's only Christ that can nourish our soul. Do we pray daily that the bread of heaven would be our nourishment? I think that needs to be all of our daily prayer. Lastly, the third theme, the theme of presence. So God requires a golden lampstand to be built for the tabernacle. And it has six branches coming from a central stem, it says, making seven lights altogether. We know this as a what? A menorah, right? It has a base, stem, cups. It says calyxes, right? I had to look that up too. A calyx is a leaf that provides a protective whorl around the flower while it's budding. There's your Cliff Clavin trivia for the day. And then there are these flowers, and the flames are set in the flowers themselves. And it says that each of these is made like almond blossoms. Now, the number seven is significant, right? The number seven is the perfect number. All throughout Scripture, the number seven suggests deity. It points to God. We're told in Leviticus 24 that there's to be a constant supply of oil so that the lamp can always be kept burning. It's a picture to us, again, pointing to Christ, pointing to God, that the presence of God is a light that will never be extinguished. Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." Psalm 118, 27, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light." 1 John 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And this light shines from God. And that light shines most clearly, I think, right into the face of Jesus. John 1, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." And later in chapter 8, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So like the tabernacle as a whole, like the ark and the mercy seat and the bread of presence and the lampstand, they all preach Christ to us. Folks, we live in a dark world. Just turn on your TV screen. You don't have to watch it for very long. There's moral confusion everywhere. There's riots in the street. There's crimes committed everywhere. Political chaos. Maybe today you need a glimmer of light in your to pierce the darkness. Know that the light of God has never been extinguished. The light of life that we so badly need shines only in Jesus Christ, only the light of the world. To know him is to dwell secure in that light, in the presence of God forever. And sometimes that darkness is going to seem impenetrable. But the light shines in the darkness. And it says the darkness will not overcome it. So we've been reading God's pop-up book together in this great storyline about each item from the tabernacle has helped us see Jesus Christ a little clearer. Crucified and risen and reigning for us at the right hand of God, of the God the Father right now for our salvation. I wonder if as you've seen these images, I hope you have grasped something about the great gospel. I wonder if you will turn where they point you and you'll go where they direct you. Folks, we have a perfect Savior in Him. He is able to meet all of our needs, and He is the one that is suitable to each one of us, and He's able to save even the uttermost. Jesus is the only place to meet God. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the one who makes atonement once and for all at heaven's mercy seat to reconcile you back to God. He's the only soul-satisfying, nourishing bread of life. He's the only light of the world, the only one who can pierce our darkness. He is the perfect Savior. And in having Him, we have the one in God who supplies all of our needs according to His riches and glory. So do you have Him today? Or have you maybe been turning every which way but towards Him? Maybe it's time just to train your eyes for the very first time on Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's time to go back to Him. Back to Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle. Amen.